Bibles to the book of Lamentations. I said that right, Lamentations. If you sort of open the middle of your Bibles, you'll find the Psalms, and then sort of the next big book there is Isaiah, and right after Isaiah is Jeremiah, and Lamentations comes right at the end of Jeremiah. Or you could just look at the bulletin and see it's page 686 in the Pew Bibles or page 862 in the large print Bibles, whichever is easiest for you. I must admit this week we are taking a five-week look at Lamentations, and I must admit this week had one of those weaker moments, almost like waking up for a dream and going, are we really, did I really choose Lamentations? Are the people going to be able to handle 5 weeks of dealing with lament? And I will say, yes. Yes, absolutely. In fact, let me just say this about the book of Lamentations. There is hope in the book of Lamentations that I truly think you rarely see in the scriptures. I believe the Bible to be a very joyful and hopeful book, but it's sometimes in the midst of struggle and having things taken from us that actually you see more clearly that hope and that joy that God has in store for you. And that's why I say you will see these things, I pray, more clearly here than maybe anywhere else in the entire canon of Scripture. So I hope you're not dreading coming to church for the next 4 weeks. I hope actually that especially after today, you will wake up next Sunday and go, Lamentations 3, I can't wait to see the hope that God has in store for me. So I want to take a look at Lamentations 2, verses 1 through 5, and then we're going to jump to verse 20 here and read those portions of Lamentations 2, 1 through 5, and then 20 through 22. This is God's word. How the Lord in his anger has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. He has cast down from heaven to earth the splendor of Israel. He has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. The Lord has swallowed up without mercy all the habitations of Jacob. In his wrath, he has broken down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought down to the ground in dishonor the kingdom and its rulers. He has cut down in fierce anger all the might of Israel. He has withdrawn from them his right hand in the face of the enemy. He has burned like a flaming fire in Jacob, consuming all around. He has bent his bow like an enemy, with his right hand set like a foe, and he has killed all who were delightful in our eyes. In the tent of the daughter of Zion, he has poured out his fury like fire. The Lord has become like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all its palaces. He has laid in ruins its strongholds. And he has multiplied in the daughter of Judah mourning and lamentations. And now we jump to verse 20 here. Look, O Lord, and see, with whom have you dealt with us? Should women eat the fruit of their womb, the children of their tender care? Should priest and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? In the dust of the streets lie the young and the old. My young women and my young men have fallen by the sword. You have killed them in the day of your anger, slaughtering them, slaughtering without pity. You summoned, as if to a festival day, my terrors on every side. And on the day of the anger of the Lord, no one escaped or survived. Those whom I held and raised, my enemy destroyed. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. May he write its eternal truths on each of our hearts this morning. We saw last week that this is the lament of either Jeremiah or one of his contemporaries. They have watched the Babylonian Empire, great and mighty, march in, lay siege to the mighty city of Jerusalem with its mighty walls that were designed. They were state of the art to keep the enemy out at all costs. It had all gone wrong. It had all fallen. The Babylonians had come in. They had burnt most of the city. They had killed most of the inhabitants. Those who were not killed were dragged off to Babylon. And so chapter 2 begins here by actually remembering all of this. You see that there in verse 1, how the Lord in his anger has dealt with the daughter of Zion. We talked last week about the personal touches that the author gives, referring to Jerusalem and the people of God, the daughter of Zion under a cloud. What has God done? He goes on to say, he has cast down from heaven to earth the splendor of Israel. He has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. One of the hardest things you know, if you have ever suffered, if you've been through pain and unrest, the mourning of it is to actually, as time starts to heal, to be able to look backwards and actually remember it. In fact, oftentimes, most of the time, I think, with most people, it's the hardest thing to do. I don't want to remember that. It's too raw. It's too painful. I can't go back there again. Let's just move on from that and not ever remember it again. But you see, right off the bat, what Lamentations 2 is training us and teaching us to do, it's that is not the right way to deal with pain and suffering and trauma in our lives. In fact, it's the exact opposite. It's saying that we must be able to confront it. We must be able at times to turn and to remember it, if nothing else, to learn from it. I don't know if you know, it's a popular expression to be very Pollyanna-ish about things. Pollyanna was a best-selling novel by a woman by the name of Eleanor Porter. She lived in New Hampshire. She was an author and finally sort of hit it big with this Pollyanna character. Pollyanna was known as a young girl who had a lot of, let's say, hurdles to overcome. Even at one point, I think she gets hit by a bus in the novel and is paralyzed for a time. And early on in her life, her dad teaches her this game where she's to just, in fact, this is a line from the book. Oh, yes, the game was to just find something about everything to be glad about, no matter what it was. And so it's this story, it's this telling of Pollyanna's life and facing adversity, facing struggles, facing even paralysis for a time with a positive and upbeat attitude. Interestingly, if you this is sort of the way Eleanor Porter, the author's life, sort of was as well. She was known to be this very upbeat and positive person. But as you look at Eleanor Porter's life, she died at the age of 51 of tuberculosis. And why did she die that young? And it was because instead of taking the medical treatment in the 1920s at the time, And sort of the common sense of retreating into the mountains or going to the drier air of the West, which she certainly could have afforded as a best-selling author, to heal her lungs. They've done a lot of research on this. Apparently, that approach gave 69% of tuberculosis patients a chance of survival. Instead of doing that, she instead made the choice to stick around and continue her literary career and continue to go about speaking engagements. Why? Because she kept telling herself, it's okay, there's a positive side to this, we must do this, and not dealing with the struggles, not remembering that, you know what, you've got a life-threatening illness here. It was not the proper way to deal with tuberculosis at the time. And I think what Lamentations is in part here to do is to sort of hold up to ourselves a lot of our modern spins on things, our ways in our human nature of trying to just sort of take the edge off, not to feel the pain so much. It's perfectly natural, but yet it says to us that is not the best way, that is not the right way. I mean, look down, we didn't read verses 11 and 12, but verse 11 of chapter 2, my eyes are spent with weeping, my stomach churns, my bile is poured out to the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, because infants and babies faint in the streets of the city. Their infants and children are dying around. I mean, how do you put a positive spin on that? You can't. Sometimes, the Bible says, sometimes there is nothing you can do about certain horrible circumstances. And I think it's actually, if there's a modern application to that, you know what I think it is? And I say this with love to a lot of you that I see are online quite a bit. The human psyche, if I'm convinced, I'm not convinced of a whole lot, but if I'm convinced of anything, the human psyche is not created to be able to handle the amount of stress and the amount of negativity that having the news cycle from the entire world bearing down upon it at every second of the day. Does that make sense? Am I saying that clearly enough? You know, it used to be that we had to wait a couple of days for the news, the bad news especially, to get published in the local papers. And now, by just pulling down on your phone, it refreshes the news feed, and you get the most terrible stuff that's happening in the most remote corner of the world instantly right there before you. And I guess here's my thing is, I think there's enough bad news going on in Porter County to fill our cups to the brim without bringing in, what's happening in Zaire or some remote corner of the world. Please don't misunderstand me either. It is good to be informed. It is good to be aware of things to a certain extent. But my concern for my own heart and yours as well is that we're breaking down emotionally because we have all this negativity just thrown at us all the time at all hours of the day. Some delay in your news cycle is not necessarily a bad thing. You can't put a positive spin on everything that the internet and that social media is throwing at you. Don't try to do it. Instead, maybe learn some restraint. Learn to press pause. Learn to take delays. You know, your phone does power down And I'm saying this mostly to myself right now, but it will, you can turn it off pretty easily. I have children that can teach you how to do that if you need it, because I'm not sure I could tell you how, but that's how I do it, and they can do it for you as well. Take a break, because trying to just sort of put a spin on it or say I'm okay, it does, I think, lend itself to this Pollyanna-ish attitude of, well, it's all going to be okay. I think another way, so that's the first thing, try to put a positive spin on it. Second thing I've noticed I think we do a lot in our world today is we try to psychologize things away. Modern psychology teaches, and I've gotten this out of Modern Psychology magazine, modern psychology teaches three things about suffering. First of all, suffering serves a purpose and has roots in our evolutionary heritage. Secondly, there are two types of suffering. The first level of suffering is part of our human condition, and we can't do much about it. The second level of suffering is more insidious, pervasive, and harmful than the first. We can take action to reduce this type of suffering based on unmet wants and needs. And we're to hear those three things in the church and as Christians and go, what a bunch of nonsense. That's completely unbiblical. Ooh, look at that 2025 Lincoln Navigator. It features front seats with advanced adjustability, including individual thigh bolsters and split seat backs for maximum comfort. Oh, I want that. You see what I'm at least trying to do there? I didn't get the reaction I really wanted from you guys. That's okay. We dismiss that out of one corner of our mouths, and out of the very other side of our mouth go, yeah, I could use a new, brand new luxury car. I don't even know what thigh bolsters are, but I'm willing to learn. Sounds comfortable, doesn't it? To bolster your thighs as you're driving? Unmet needs, unmet wants. Just have to deal with that, separate the two and understand them a little bit better. And then life will suddenly start going the way you want it to. And so you see, we do it too. Lamentations doesn't pretend the pain and suffering away. It doesn't make excuses and psychologize it away either. What does it do? It turns, it faces them. It confronts the pain and suffering with a sincerity and an honesty that is unmatched anywhere in the Bible and certainly anywhere else in the entire world. Verse 1, we've seen in verses 6 and 7, Jerusalem has lost its glorious temple and has nowhere to meet with God to make its sacrifices for sin. In verses 2 and 3, in verse 5, and verses 7 through 9, Jerusalem, the author says, has lost her homes, her walls, her palaces. Everything that it was trusting in has been burned to the ground. Verse 9b, she has lost her political and spiritual leaders. In verse 14, your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have been taken away from you as well. That may be the only bright spot there, that their prophets, their false prophets, have been taken away. But you see, the call is to turn and to face that, to understand that God is doing something through that. You hear the refrain again and again, Lord, it's you that have done this. It is you that have allowed this to happen. It is you who are not surprised by any of this. It's a turning and remembering, and it's a turning to God that this book teaches us and seeks to train us to do. If you look down at verses 15 and 16 for a moment, we see, first of all, in this chapter that we're called to not be completely undone, not to pretend away the pain, but to remember, to face it. Verses 15 and 16 then start to give us that hope that I talked about there at the beginning. All who pass along the way clap their hands at you, again, the city that's in ruins. They hiss and wag their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. In this city that was called the perfection of beauty, the joy of all the earth, all your enemies rail against you. They hiss, they gnash their teeth, they cry, "We have swallowed her all. This is the day we long for. Now we have seen it, we see it." It's the voice of the Babylonians, their oppressors here. It's a reference to what they did before they came and sacked the city. This is crucial to actually, I think, understanding the book of the book of Lamentations. Verses 15 and 16 and elsewhere where it speaks of their leaders being carried away, it's referencing the 19th king of Judah, the last king of Judah, King Jehoiachin, who became their leader at the ripe old age of 18 years old, and who the book of Kings tells us followed after the sinful ways of his father Jehoiakim. He surrendered Jerusalem during the first Babylonian siege in 597 BC. He was taken captive to the city of Babylon, along with 10,000 residents, including his own mother. And it's important in understanding the Bible's teachings. The Jeremiah 22:30 talks about the curse of Jehoiakim, Jeconiah is his other name, that he would be childless. And at first you read this and you think, okay, well, so what? Well, so what is actually a really, really, really big deal. Because what were the people of God depending on at this time? And what does this mean that this king was not going to have children that would sit on the throne and rule and lead the people of God? There is no place to sit and rule. The palaces, we just read, have been wiped out. Jerusalem has no wall around it. It's done. The reason this was arguably the worst part of all of this to God's people has to do with a promise God had made to them all the way back in 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7, starting in verse 13, is oftentimes referred to as the Davidic covenant, the covenant God makes with David, where God says about him, "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the Son of Man. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul." Here's what Jehoiachin's being carried away meant in the people's minds. This direct descendant of David, Jehoiachin, who ruled on the throne of Israel for only 3 months. But now the Davidic line, as far as they could see, ended with him. And so now, in the midst of all this suffering, wells up even greater spiritual suffering that says, have God's promises finally failed? And they're running around Jerusalem asking themselves, what if King Jehoiachin never returns? And he never did. What if Jerusalem is never rebuilt to its former glory? What if the temple is never rebuilt, or if it's never rebuilt, even like Solomon had once built it, and it never was? What if our families are never restored, and a lot of them never were? What if our children are killed, and they were being killed? What if God does all this? What then? And you can see the terror that that would bring. How uncertainty would yield even greater uncertainty. You would despair of life itself, and that's what we see here. However, for those residents, and there were some, whose lives were built on and in the bedrock of God's promises, knew something different. And it comes down to the changing of really one word in their thinking. It's not, what if this happens? What if God never restores our king? What if God takes our children? What if God kills everybody in this city? It's changing that what if to even if. And that changing of one word makes all the difference. Even if this happens, even if my entire family is wiped out, even if the worst calamity ever known should fall upon me, even so, God's love remains, because God's promises hold fast. They hold even tighter in the midst of all this suffering. God's promises must be the bedrock of our lives. Let me show you exactly how this comes about in Lamentations, because it's an absolutely spectacular thing to see in the scriptures. They must endure for a time, surely. And I don't want to seem glib or insensitive to the mothers that are mourning the loss of their children and the awful things that are happening in Jerusalem right now. But later on in Scripture, you know, there's a light that shines very dimly at first, and it gets brighter and brighter and brighter. But that dim light on the horizon comes in Matthew chapter 1. If you've ever read the Bible from cover to cover, you know that it's a slow burn, the book of Matthew, when you first get into it, right? It begins like this: the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah. And then it gets into the really weird names that are hard to pronounce. Solomon, it's not Salmon, it's Solomon, Nashon, and Boaz, and I mean, that one's not that hard, but there's others. Verse 8, Jehoshaphat, Joram, Uzziah, Hezekiah, Manasseh, all these names in there, Jeconiah. And here's how it ends. Back up a little bit, verse 11, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, who we just talked about, had been dragged away to Babylon. It even mentions that here, at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliad, and Eliad the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. And then this glorious passage, you see the light getting brighter. verse 17 of Matthew 1. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation of Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to Christ, 14 generations. And you see how those promises of God come true. What if God never restores his monarchy? But even if our king gets dragged away to Babylon, even if it seems impossible, God's promises remain. Even if God's judgment decimates God's people, even still, God's promises hold. And do you know what he's promised you? He's promised you that he is going to redeem you by the blood of his son, Jesus Christ. That's why this cannot be broken. That's why even though their city is razed to the ground, there's still hope, and an eternal hope, a glorious hope. Even still, because of all their sin, Jesus comes because God has promised that he will redeem his people through his son. And that's what we see in the rest of chapter 2 and the rest of Lamentations and the rest of the Bible. The third and final thing, we can be brief about this point, but there's this interesting theme that the Old Testament develops as it goes along. We see God as a warrior, a divine warrior. You see it in the book of Exodus. We're told that Yahweh, the covenant name of God, defeats Egypt by fighting against the Egyptians to free them from their slavery. During the conquest of the promised land, Joshua refers all the time to God being this warrior that defeats the Canaanites. As you transition into the monarchy and King David and King Solomon, you see God again fighting through his anointed king as this warrior God. But then when we get to Lamentations here, there's this strange twist to this warrior motive. It's no longer the warrior God. We even read it in verse 4, fighting against Israel's enemies, against the people of God's enemies. It's now God is fighting against them. He has bent his bow like an enemy with his right hand set like a foe. He has killed all who were a delight to the eyes. In a strange twist, God was not fighting for his people, but fighting against them. Now, if you know your Bible, you know that it shouldn't have come as that big of a surprise. In Deuteronomy 28:25, we read, "The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them, and you shall be a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth if you turn your back on God and his covenant." And so here we see this warrior God at this moment fighting against his people, bringing judgment upon them. And so it's hard. It's a challenge, I know. And I think this is another reason why we a lot of times avoid the book of Lamentations specifically. Because how is that uplifting? How is that joyful to think, oh, God is bringing judgment for sin upon his people? How can I know then that he's not fighting against me? If you attended our Good Friday service here, something that becomes apparent to me in the midst of that is that I always have a difficult time reading those passages of the Gospels, and that's what we do if you've never been to our Good Friday service. We read the portions of Scripture from the Gospels and from Acts and from various places in the New Testament especially, about what Jesus went through in his betrayal and his arrest and his trial and his execution. And I always have a difficult time. It's hard to read. It's hard to take the mocking by the Roman soldiers. It's hard to take for me, and hopefully for you too, the crowd, you know, spitting on him. The physical violence that he endures, being slapped in the face, being having a crown of thorns ripped down upon his head. And every year I can barely get it out without dissolving into tears. And every year I go home and I sort of ask myself, what's wrong with you? No, but I mean, sincerely, what, you know, it rises from this question. And maybe you have asked it too. Have you ever wondered why? Why did he have to endure so much? Why did Jesus have to suffer? I mean, Lord, couldn't you have at least, you know, taking the spitting incident away? R.C. Sproul once said, Jesus suffered so deeply because the extent of evil in the world is so vast. I think you can even turn that around. We don't want to, but even turn it around on ourselves and say, Jesus suffered so deeply because the extent of evil in my own sinful heart was so vast, was so deep, was so rich. Why did he have to endure it? Because sin is that awful, that terrible, that deceiving. That's why Jesus had to do it. But, you see, we can be confident that this warrior God does not fight against us today, because that judgment that fell upon God's people here has fallen upon Jesus on the cross. That he took that away from you and from me. Yes, as we read in Deuteronomy 28, there is still that fatherly care that where we go astray, it's a hard life. Christian life sometimes, isn't it? We are redeemed, we are declared not guilty from our sin, and yet we still sin. And God still disciplines us in our lives when we sin to draw us back to himself, but we can be certain that this final judgment will never fall upon your head because it fell on Jesus. That's how you know. That's the hope that we have, that even though sin and the effects of sin will slowly strip away everything, every good thing that we have in life and that we enjoy, it will mar, it will darken, that even still God's love for you endures, it abides, it will never be taken from you. It's not what if, it's even if your world falls apart. God is for you and not against you because of what Jesus has done for you in his life, in his death, in his resurrection. We do not fear the final judgment of God because Jesus has already endured that. We can go out from here today with a renewed hope that God is for you and not against you. He has not turned his back on you, Christian. He still loves and cares for you deeply. If this were not so, Jesus would never have come. He would never have lived a perfect life. He never would have died a perfect death. He would never be raised again. so that you might know this to be true. So put your trust in him. Look again at the divine warrior who hangs on a cross for you, who loves you that much that he would give all that he had to save you. Let's pray together.